sort of decided what we could look at together and what I could share with you. And as we read the passage, I know this is not customary for preachers to do because you're supposed to have already worked out your introduction to get everyone's attention. That's what we were taught at Bible college, at least, wasn't it, Chris? But I'm going to give you some options this evening. So just to get a feel for how everyone's doing emotionally, are people feeling quite emotionally robust and strong this evening? Be honest, are we allowed to talk and shout out in the church? Yeah? We're doing okay? Because I could tell you a very depressing story tonight as we lead into the word. We could go with that option, and it is very sad, or I could go with a lighter kind of... it's still good, don't get me wrong, but why don't we read the passage and see where we land up. The passage I was going to read and look at tonight was from Matthew chapter 18. We're not going to look at the whole passage, but the whole passage is really about the importance of forgiveness. But we're going to read from verse 21 a parable that Jesus tells in response to something Peter asks him, as poor old Peter starts to come to grips with just how serious this business of forgiveness really is. So if you want to read along, I'm going to read from the ESV, Matthew 18, from verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children, all that he had, and payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, begging him, 'Have patience with me, I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I'll pay you.' But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or your sister from your heart." It's pretty serious words, isn't it? I think we'll go with the lighter option this evening. One of the things that the Bible's actually surprisingly clear on, and it can be a bit of a confusing kind of truth at times, but it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear in the Old Testament, a lot of the prophets. It's pretty clear in most of Paul's writings, particularly in the book of Philippians. But there's this principle that God declares for us as human beings, created in his image, that whatever we worship, that's what we'll become like. And when I say it gets a bit confusing, because in our context today, people can worship money. How do you become like money? That's where it gets a bit confusing. Easier in the Old Testament days when people actually worshipped idols, and the idols, the prophets would say, are mute. They don't speak, they don't hear, they don't do anything. They're not alive. And the prophet then denounces judgment on all those who worship such idols, because they're becoming exactly like that. Dead, deaf, mute, can't hear, can't speak truth, can't understand. You get the idea? And it's not so much a threat by God, it's just a fact that he announces, this is how the world works. And Jesus, in a lot of his preaching, he does exactly the same thing. It's not that just, sometimes he points to our absolute failure to be what God created us to be. There's certainly lots of examples of that. But what Jesus often does as well is point to the reality of who God is and says, if you want to belong to my kingdom, you need to be like me at times, or most often he says, like my father. Now, I know Chris has been going through an earlier section in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and that's essentially how that sermon finishes, with Jesus saying, be merciful, like your heavenly Father is merciful. And the cool thing with some translations, at least, is they use the same words over and over again, and you can pick up the links. And that's exactly how he finishes this parable, saying basically, this is how forgiveness works. If you want to belong to the kingdom of heaven, if you want to belong to God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom that, as the word suggests, lasts forever and ever and ever and does not end, which already makes it so profoundly beyond what we can imagine. Every empire and kingdom of this world, by definition, has not lasted. None of us have yet to experience on this earth, for however long it's been going, a kingdom that lasts forever. They all come, they all go, and with a little bit of perspective, it actually should be quite sort of disturbing. I mean, we think that we're living in Australia, we're Australian citizens, and we might take for granted that Australia will just continue as is. But what if we could fast forward in 200 years' time, Australia is completely different? Let's be creative. Maybe the Koreans, North Koreans, I hope there's no one from North Korea here this evening, I don't want to offend you. Maybe the Koreans rise up and invade Australia and conquer Australia. Who knows? It's 200 years down the track and none of us are going to be here. Because the reality is that any kingdom or nation or people that we can belong to on this earth, by definition, is not going to last forever. And yet Jesus shows up to announce this reality that's beyond our grasp. You actually need the Holy Spirit to give you a capacity that is not innate to our human ability to be able to understand and see what can't be seen. Jesus comes and announces this kingdom that has come in his arrival, but a kingdom that you can't see, a kingdom that's not measured by worldly standards. And later on in his own journey and story, when he's standing before Pilate, he even says, this kingdom is not of this world. Not meaning it's not here on earth, but its origin is not here. There's nothing that you can point to in this world that compares to the kingdom. And so Jesus, in the Gospels, what we see is he spends 3 years labouring away at trying to get his followers to understand the kingdom. Now, I've got a fairly big theological library at home, because I guess that's what ministers are supposed to have. And I've got a lot of books on church. Now, does anyone know in Matthew's Gospel how many times the word church Jesus uses? Does anyone want to have a guess? You don't cheat. You know the answer. Somebody else. Go at it. Just have a stab in the dark. Don't be shy. Two. It's two. It's two. Did you say two? I'm sorry. Do you give any prizes or anything for it? A high five, mate? He mentions it twice, and this is what I always stumble over. Because I've got stacks of books on church, the theology of church, and quite frankly, after reading most of them, I'm still not any clearer on what church is supposed to be. We all know the word in the scriptures, ecclesia, which it gets translated into church, which is not really helpful, but anyway, that's another story for another time. It means people, God's people, the gathering of God's people. And yet, throughout what I would think a large chunk of church history, we've got book after book after book trying to articulate and describe and expound what the reality of church is. And especially in our own day and age, the last 20, 30 years, with the explosion of the church growth movement, boy, oh boy, that adds just thousands more to the pile. And yet Jesus talks about ecclesia, church, twice. And he never explains it. Doesn't that surprise you? It's almost like Jesus, in talking to his disciples, goes, you know what this is. Because the reality in his day, it did mean just that, a gathering, an official formal gathering. And it might surprise you that a lot of cities and even towns in Jesus' day spread throughout all over, you know, Judea and beyond, they all had ecclesias. They all had churches. There was nothing new about it. Because the idea of ecclesia was it had everything to do with a kingdom, with authority, with rule, even, dare I say, with power and making decisions and all that sort of thing. And so, you know, the local town and the people who led it, the councillors and the elders and all that sort of thing, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, didn't matter. It was the same kind of thing. The leaders of the town would get together and representing the town, and they'd gather together in an ecclesia, in a church, and they would make decisions together that would influence or impact that kingdom or that group of people. Does that make sense? And that's what Jesus is talking about when he refers to church. And he does in chapter 18. That's one of the places he does. But he doesn't explain it. Instead, what he does is go on to try and explain the kingdom. And it's almost like Jesus is saying the kingdom is a much harder reality to grasp. And there's nothing in your experience that can help you do it. There's nothing in this world that we've experienced that will put us in touch with the reality of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus, after, you know, talking about church and what to do with someone who's not dealing with their sin, he begins this conversation of forgiveness. And he takes this reality of forgiveness that, again, is a very simple concept. It's forgiving a debt. Easy. But then he brings it out and says, this is the heart of the kingdom. And when the instructions of Jesus are not taken at face value throughout the Gospels, are not, dare I say, believed, the consequences are inevitable. What will always happen is you might have a formal church. They might have a building with a sign out the front that you know, standing right there on the town street corner or in the middle of, you know, the city, like some of the bigger churches are in the city or whatever it is. But the reality is, if that group of people are not living out the kingdom call of Jesus when it comes to forgiveness, the reality is there is no true church. That's how serious this issue of forgiveness is. And as soon as Peter comes to grips with it about this radical call to forgiveness, he probably, in verse 21, thinks he's being generous. And he says, if someone sins against me, because we didn't read it, but if you jump up into verse 15, that's how Jesus starts the conversation. If your brother sins against you, you go and talk to your brother. Now, that's simple, isn't it? You don't need to know Greek to understand that. But here's the question for you. Why is it that as Christians, we find that so hard to obey. Now, I'm probably older than I look, but am I old? 38. That's kind of, I grew up in church. I was born a Christian. I'm a Presbyterian after all. It's a joke. But I've been around in churches long enough and been in different churches to see this over and over and over again. That when one Christian sins against another, the last thing they tend to do is exactly what Jesus says to do in this passage, to go and talk to them. And the idea is in private, not, you know, out in public. You go to them privately and you have a private conversation. That's how Jesus says to do it. But I've seen it over and over and over again. And yes, I've been guilty of it myself, where what I'll do is, instead of go talk to the person who sinned against me, what I'll do is go talk to someone else about it. And that's where the problem begins. As soon as that happens, it's that very practice, which is deeply sinful, and we don't realise it. It's something, I think, that when you take all of the things that the scriptures are teaching, God hates that kind of behaviour. We as Christians, and look, this is our persona or our reputation in society, that as Christians we don't like drinking, smoking, and, well, you're Baptist, so you don't like dancing, right? That kind of thing. And look, that's what as Christians we've got all often uptight about. And we make sure that in terms of what we call godliness, it's very strict, it's very rigid, you can't do this, you can't do that. But when it comes to gossip and slander, we have no problems doing that. And I swear that sometimes as Christians in a larger sense, we've deluded ourselves into thinking that God actually cares about all that other stuff that we care about, like traditions and what we should do as Christians and when we should do it and all that kind of jazz. But the more I read Jesus, the more I'm convinced he doesn't care two hoots about all that stuff. And where he keeps bringing us is really, he brings the most difficult things in our life, the things we struggle with the most. And he says, this is what I came to save you from. Because the good news in the way he describes this, if you go and talk to your brother or your sister who sinned against you, you know, not fingers crossed, we don't do that as Christians, but in prayer and hope, they say, yes, you're right, I did sin against you. And look, it never goes that easy. Usually there's some heated words and all that sort of stuff. But the hope is that through the work of God's Spirit and the power, and that's the right word, the power that the reality of forgiveness brings is that you win your brother and sister over. And then suddenly maybe that very public sin becomes privately forgiven, and that's where it ends. It doesn't come up anymore. And so Peter, he's starting to get this. Whoa, this is crazy. You mean I'm actually supposed to forgive, release the debt, wipe it clean when someone sins against me? What if they're talking behind my back? What if it's my husband or my wife who are doing that thing again that we've talked about lots of times, and they're doing it again? You know, it's not that serious, but it really gets under our skin. That's kind of the level that we, you know, go to, and we struggle with that. I spoke to a lady this week. This was the depressing story that I wasn't going to tell you, but I lied. I was sitting with this lady at the bedside of a dying child, boy. He was a man. He was 42. He had a heart attack, and they couldn't revive him, and it led to brain damage. And so he's lying there on the bed, comatose, not really present. And so I'm sitting there, we're talking, and I spent hours with her, and eventually she starts opening up and telling me her life story. And she explains to me why she hasn't really been to church for the last 20 or so years. She's got Christian friends, but she finds it very hard to belong to a church. And the reason is because she said, you know, about 20 years ago, her and her husband were at a Presbyterian church, and her husband she knew was not dealing with his sin. We could use that language. He wasn't a professing believer who was actually putting into practice the things that Jesus commands us to do. And her husband had a wandering eye. And perhaps he'd never taken Jesus' words seriously. That if your eye causes you to lust, then in chapter 18 he's saying here, then you should theoretically, like not in practice, because your eye doesn't cause you to sin, but let's say for argument's sake it does, why on earth aren't you gouging out your eye to prevent yourself from going to eternal fire? This is Jesus, right? Now I know as a preacher, these are the sort of things we're not allowed to talk about. I know full well that as believers here, and I hope as a group of people, lots of us are, that the very thought of going out there and explaining to people that God's basic choice that he gives us is, come unto him, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, I'll give you forgiveness, I'll give you grace, I'll give you mercy, I'll give you eternal, all that wonderful stuff. But there is another option. And that's the one we don't like to talk about, but Jesus never shied about it, away from it, because it's real. Now here's the thing, Jesus is not talking to the world. He's talking to his little group of disciples who are following him. He's talking to people like you and I, saying, even though you're following me, you're not out of danger. You need to heed my word. This is what not dealing with your sin does. And so for this professing Christian man, 20 odd years ago, the wandering eye, he ran off from that woman I was sitting with and started a new life with this woman. Turned out this woman was the Sunday school teacher of the church that they went to. But it also turned out that it wasn't just the Sunday school teacher, it was her cousin. And she was an islander lady. And so in that culture, I mean, that's a sister. You know, not for me. I'm not all that close with my family. I barely know my cousins anymore, but not for her. The family in her culture is a big deal. And her cousin was the one who her husband ran off with and took up with. And I'm sitting there starting to get quite depressed, going, what on earth do I say to this woman? And I said, the first thing that I thought of, have you forgiven her? Now, look, I know that lady might not have ever even asked that. Turns out she did, which is good news. But the lady looked me in the eye and said, yes, I have. I've released that debt. And you know how I knew that was true? Because only a few days before that, I was standing in that same hospital room with that mother and this other woman. I didn't know who she was, but they hugged and they greeted. They cried together as they wept over this man who was dying before them. And I had no idea that that woman was the cousin who'd ran off with her husband. And that lady's forgiveness, this lady who never attends a formal church and just struggles to belong to that kind of thing, not only has she put to shame the forgiveness that I've practiced in my own life and how hard it's been for me to release forgiveness to people who've done barely anything, but it's also put to shame many, many Christians I know who harbour resentment and bitterness and refusal to let go of the slightest offence. I was blown away. And that's when I thought, I've got to share this. She was not the perfect Christian, I know. But she was showing what the power of God's kingdom can actually do. She was not a bitter woman. She was not, you know, she was a sweet, lovely, obviously woman walking with Jesus, but yet has found it really hard to attach herself again to a formal Presbyterian church. She only gathers with her own closer friends and so forth. It really tore me apart. And then I thought immediately of this passage, the one I keep trying to get into, but I keep getting sidetracked. The reality of the kingdom. And so Jesus tells this story about this servant who owes his master the debt is just, I mean, I didn't bother calculating it. I'm not even sure I know how to. 10,000 talents. It's unimaginable. It can't be paid back. The man who is going to be put in prison for this debt, he's never going to get out. He is going to stay there forever. And that's the point that Jesus is making in this whole chapter. If you don't settle accounts with the King of the Kingdom, you will never, ever be released when the King comes to settle that account. It's horrifying. And so morbid and depressing. And I know none of us are going to walk away this evening being inspired to live a life for Jesus, you know. It's depressing. Because what Jesus is saying, he's driving home to answer Peter's question is, Peter, don't get hung up on how much your brother or your sister may have sinned against you. And yes, sometimes it can be really, really, I mean, incredibly difficult. Like the woman and her cousin and her husband, like, goodness me. But before you get all hung up on that, you need to consider what you owe to God. What you owe, you know, the context is, it's the king of this kingdom he's talking about is none other than God himself. The king of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven that is above every other kingdom. And in a weird way, the kingdom that is not of this earth, but a kingdom that reigns over this earth, that no matter if you're in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, everybody needs to stand before that king and settle accounts. And you notice he's not even bothering to try and convince Peter he can't pay the amount. I find that fascinating because I know the way I've been taught to preach the gospel is you've got to then, you know, stick the sword of the law into them to get them moving a bit more towards Jesus. He doesn't even do that. And the reason why I think Jesus doesn't go about trying to, you know, prove beyond a doubt that yes, you are a sinner is because he knows that just literally here in a few days' time, what's going to happen on the cross is puts it beyond doubt. The only way So the reason I'm getting upset is this morning when we were talking about some of this with my own gathering. You know, we're having some fun and, you know, we're talking about what separates churches, what ruins churches, what rips churches apart. And there's one answer and this answer and it's all wrong. No matter what we think, it's all wrong. The answer is sin. Sin that's not been dealt with. Because apparently, according to Jesus, him coming and bringing in the kingdom makes it possible for any sin to be removed, to be wiped clean, to any debt to be released. And I remember the kids were the ones shouting out the right answers. It was Abby, my other kid, Elliot. And look, trust me, like, they are sinners, but they're not that bad. I mean, Abby, you haven't robbed a bank for at least a couple of months. But you get what I mean? When you take it in perspective, Abby is not really a terrible sinner. I could tell you some stories of my past and you'll see the difference, but the point Jesus is making is it doesn't matter. Small or great, it's actually the same. It's still a debt that can't be paid back. And that's one of the reasons why the battleground has always been and will always be Jesus. Not baptism, not the Lord's Supper, not, I don't know, elders or deacons or priests or ministers or all the different things we go into combat over. The battleground is Jesus. And I guarantee you, you look and you listen, even to your own heart. And the place that Satan will come after you is Jesus and his death on the cross and trying somehow to pervert that, to twist that, to alter that, to change that, to whisper in your ear for some people but not for you. The reality is that Jesus died for us before we committed any sin, logically speaking. It blows me away. And that this reality of the kingdom that he's brought to us without us even asking is what Jesus says will release every debt you have. Isn't that good news? That's what everybody needs to hear without a shadow of a doubt. They need to hear that good news preached. But then they also need to hear the next bit of Jesus' gospel of his glorious heavenly kingdom. Because this is the bit that often gets left out. Because everybody loves forgiveness. I've never met anyone who doesn't. But when Jesus says, if you want this forgiveness, if you want to be part of my kingdom, if you want to be a worshipper who worships in spirit and truth, you've got to be like me. And you can't even calculate how much mercy I've had on you. And then the big question is, how are you going to treat others? I find it easy to be forgiven personally. All I've got to do is ask. And sometimes, often in my life, I've actually meant it. It is so much harder to forgive someone who's sinned against you. No matter how great the sin, and the truth be told, no matter how small. It is very easy for the slightest offence to work its way into our heart where we harbour bitterness and resentment and malice and hatred and all those things we pretend we don't have but we actually do. And we can harbour that even towards our own husband or wife or children. Or the annoying person that works beside us in the cubicle. Or that idiot who we have to work with all day long. You get the idea. But Jesus is painting here, this is what my kingdom's like. My kingdom ought to be full of people who have arms open wide. Not just to receive forgiveness and the free pardon and the welcome into the kingdom. And when that happens, let's be clear, heaven celebrates. God, dare I say, claps his hands. He might even raise them, heaven forbid. And he sings and he rejoices and he celebrates. That's how much God loves forgiveness. And then he says, go and do likewise. I've had mercy on you, now you go have mercy on others. And he keeps calling us back to the perspective, remember what I've done for you. And if you remember what I've done for you, the reality of what's being taught here is Jesus saying, you will be able to forgive anything. That's the promise of the... Did you hear what I said? You will be able to forgive anything. which means you'll be able to look the person who sinned against you in the eyes with the kind of love that the Father has towards them. You'll be able to push aside and put to death all the bitterness and the anger and the hatred, all the things that are in there and we ignore, but they're there. And I promise you, friends, if you commit to that kind of being that kind of kingdom people, the community that you're part of will explode, because that's what everybody out in the world is waiting to hear. But so also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you. That's the bit about casting the unforgiving servant into prison forever. And Jesus says, my Heavenly Father will do that to you if you do not forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. I get worked up about this because I've been involved in churches long enough to see them split down the middle. I've ministered to families that have done the same. I've ministered to marriages falling apart. And yet the antidote, the solution, is so simple. It's not to make sure the other person admits everything they've done. You know, it's not that. The antidote is to focus on the mercy of God given to me. And when I have that as the centre of my faith and perspective, then, man, I can see clearly. I can look to that person or those people who've sinned against me, and I can say, you know what? I forgive you. And who cares what they say? They might go, that's wonderful news, and they might hate you even more. It's happened to me. But Jesus came to set us free. And unbelievably, not just set us free from sin and all manner of sin, but I'd like to say in particular, to set us free from that nasty, horrible sin of unforgiveness. Can you imagine what would happen to this world if the church, not just this one, the church, all Christians, were committed to living in that kind of community, where just about no sin that we're willing to deal with could ever divide us? Because according to Jesus, that's what his kingdom's like. And it's assured, it's guaranteed, for he died and rose again. Can I pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are King, and that the kingdom over which you rule is beyond our wildest imagination. The limit of its perfections are limitless. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would fill us with a incredibly large and optimistic and hopeful vision for your kingdom growing here on earth, your kingdom that is made up of people who you have saved and redeemed, have died for, have risen for, have washed clean, have set free, have forgiven all debt, and you've brought them in. May that this evening, that news, not only excite us for the prospects of our own future with you and renew in us a hope and a passion and a love to serve you, but may it also spur us on with a burning desire to share that news with as many people in our life as you would lead to us. But Jesus, we dare pray even more than that, because we know in the pursuit of your kingdom and in the spiritual war that you've called us to, as your kingdom of light engages with the kingdom of darkness, there'll be many sins and offences directed toward us. And yet may we be like you in realising just how much mercy that we've received from you, that we've received from our Father. And that we would be willing and able, because we worship you with all our heart, to treat others exactly the way that our Father, that your Father, has treated us. And so, Jesus, we worship you. We worship you as your kingdom people, and we cry out to you that you would empower us, this community here, and all the other communities in Smithfield, and Lord Jesus, all the ecclesias, all the gatherings of your kingdom people all over the place. That what the world would take note of is not our fancy programs and buildings and how flash our music, none of that, Jesus. What people would see is we are a people who love to show mercy, just like you. And we pray this in your strong and powerful name. Amen.